Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus.
Today's scripture reading is taken from John chapter 21, verses 15 through 25. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
As we've walked through our series the last number of weeks, there's been a word that we've tossed about quite frequently, and that is the word disciple. It's actually a word that is used a lot in Christian speech. We know that Jesus had disciples, and we know that being a Christian is about being a disciple, which means a follower after Jesus, or as we said to the kids, making Jesus your king. And we know that we're supposed to help other people become disciples as well. That's actually a teaching from Jesus at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, and it is, incidentally, where we are turning for next week's message. And there was one well-known disciple named Peter. Peter followed Jesus while he was alive. And after Jesus died, Peter became one of the leaders in the early church. Peter is known in the New Testament as one of the pillars of that church, a strong presence who supported the growing group and later on organization of people who desired to follow Jesus as their Lord and their God. Peter preached sermons that drew many people in. He performed healings in Jesus' name. He lent his wisdom and his leadership. And on his shoulders, so many people who came after him stood. One time, Jesus even called Peter, or perhaps it was something that Jesus said, or Peter said about Jesus, but he called that a rock on which Jesus would build his church. But don't let any of that lofty stuff about Peter intimidate you. As one of the earliest followers of Jesus, and one of the ones who went up to follow that up with the rest of his life, there is actually a lot that we can learn about being a disciple, one of Jesus' followers, from Peter, no matter how big or little we feel. So today we catch up with Peter on a beach, in front of a charcoal fire. Awash with the reddish glow from this light, we might be transported back to the last time that Peter stood in front of a charcoal fire. Certainly, this particular fire called to mind that scene for Peter as well. You see, the last time Peter stood around a charcoal fire was in the outer courtyard of the high priest. While Jesus was inside that courtyard being grilled before the high priest Annas, Peter was outside being questioned by some servants who were there. And well, you probably know how that story ends. They ask him if he's a disciple of the man being held and questioned inside, and Peter denies it. And even when they press on, certain that he is someone they saw with him there when they arrested Jesus in the garden, Peter still says, "I was not that man's disciple." Peter denied he was a disciple of Jesus. the star pupil of Jesus, the one who said that even if he had to lay his life down for him, he would follow Jesus anywhere he led, the one who would go on to become the kind of rock that others in the early church could lean on, stand on, rest on. That man once said, after 3 years of following Jesus, that he was not his disciple. The way that John tells the story, Peter didn't so much deny Jesus. We often say that when Jesus was arrested, Peter denied Jesus. But when John tells the story, he kind of more so denies who he is, who Peter is, that is. He denied his discipleship. He denied that Jesus had captured so much of his life right from the get-go that he had left everything and followed Jesus. Peter denied that once upon a time when people were so confused or even distressed by the things that Jesus had taught them that they were walking away in droves, Jesus had turned to his 12 disciples and said, "You don't want to leave me too, do you?" And Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So once Peter said that there was no one else on heaven or earth that he could go to other than Jesus, but in the heat of the last charcoal fire he stood around, Peter denied that. And yet here we are, thousands of years later, looking to Peter as a teacher for how to be a disciple of Jesus. Not an example of a failed disciple or an anti-disciple, but to gather ideas on what discipleship looks like in our lives today. The difference for Peter's life of discipleship, the difference between going back to his life before and leading the life of a disciple, came for Peter on the beach on the Sea of Galilee, one dark night after Jesus had risen from the dead. Because Peter, as well as his fellow doubters, worriers, lost ones, and ones who had given up hope, on that beach encountered the presence of Jesus who served them breakfast. No apologies needed, no questions asked, no recriminations, no accusations, just as they were, just in the presence of the risen Jesus, just the service of breakfast, just grace offered on top of grace. That was the first step in our story, the presence of Jesus there on the beach, the way Jesus served his disciples. And now these disciples begin to question the story they've been telling themselves ever since they heard Jesus had risen from the dead, that they were not really good enough, that they were failures, that they were not smart enough or devoted enough or brave enough, that somehow they were not enough to fully understand what Jesus had taught them. They were not enough to be disciples of Jesus. Now, we did look at the first part of this story last week, and you might remember some of the things we said about it, but here's a quick review if you don't or if you're new to this. You may recall that this story begins with a somewhat puzzling statement made by Peter and the other disciples who were gathered with him. Peter says, "I'm going fishing," and the other disciples follow his suggestion and example. Now, incidentally, this maybe is a bit of a sidebar, but this tells us actually something about Peter. The fact that Peter was gathered on this beach with other disciples. It seems to me that Peter was probably a natural-born leader. Others just followed him. I'm quite sure that by now, by this point in the story has circulated to all of them about the scene in the courtyard outside the home of the high priest. Maybe someone who had witnessed it told them. It spread in whispers among the believers after that. "Did you hear about Peter? Did you hear what he said when he was outside while Jesus was on trial?" "What? That's not possible. Peter? But he said he'd follow Jesus anywhere, even if he died. Remember how he said he'd give up his life for Jesus?" Well, can you blame Peter? I mean, what would you have done? The rest of us were hiding out. We didn't even make it into that courtyard. But still, Peter, really, Peter. Yeah. Even Peter's not such as a hotshot as he liked to think, eh? All those times I looked up to him. And all those times he had that insight into what Jesus was talking about. All of the times he just seemed so committed. All those times he made me feel like a coward because he was so courageous. All of those times when he spoke his mind and put into word the thing that the rest of us couldn't say or hadn't quite grasped. And he said, what? I guess Peter isn't as perfect as we thought he was. Perhaps it came down like that, or I suppose it's even possible that Peter, the tears streaming down his face, told them himself what had happened. And we have to give him some credit for that. For all that Peter becomes a leader in the early church, he becomes an authority, someone who taught and preached and led others. All four times that the authoritative story of Jesus is told, they all tell us of Peter's spectacular failure of discipleship. So Peter did not attempt to suppress or dismiss this story, but instead he allowed it to be told for everyone to know. It seems important to the early church that people know that for all that Peter becomes a rock in their later years, he was imperfect, and he committed a sin once so awful that he went outside and he wept bitterly. But however they found out, whatever they thought about it, however, these other disciples are still with Peter, gathered on the beach. And they follow his lead when he gets back into the boat and takes up the net. I wonder why that is. Maybe they thought they were no better than he was. After all, they cut and ran when Jesus needed them the most. Maybe they too thought it was the end of the road for them. Maybe they just didn't know where else to go. Maybe they needed to be together. We know that feeling, don't we? We just want to be together again. And even though their community felt like it was a mere shell of its former self with Jesus in it, maybe they just needed to be with each other. But whatever the reason, they have not cast Peter out. They have not cut ties with Peter or written him off as unstable or unworthy of their friendship. It seems that Peter was not such an easy guy to write off or condemn as a heretic or a backslider or an outsider. It was not so easy for his peers to dismiss the kind of disciple that Peter had been, the flashes of devotion that they'd seen in him before the dismal scene in the high priest's courtyard. The issue in this story, at the heart of this story, seems to be not how other people saw Peter, but how Peter saw himself. And when we examine the first part of this chapter, we considered why the disciples might have been on the beach, taking Peter's suggestion to go fishing. And we suggested that maybe they were just going back to the beginning. They were going back to something familiar in their lives before they met Jesus. Some who have commented on this passage even think that the disciples maybe were trying to go back to life as if Jesus had not changed their world. They were trying to go back as if they'd never known Jesus. Those were all suggestions we gave last week. But one suggestion I actually ran across as I was looking at the material for this week was that maybe it was this. Maybe Peter's on that beach that day because he thought he was no longer worthy to be a disciple of Jesus. Maybe Peter went back to that occupation that he had before he met Jesus because he believed that he did not have a future as one of Jesus' disciples. Now there's an intriguing thought. This pillar of the church once thought that he was not good enough, not worthy enough, that he had no future as a disciple of Jesus. What would the church look like if the story of Peter as a disciple had ended before that beach, with him going back to the life that he had before he met Jesus? What if Peter had just returned to his career as a fisher of fish? Would we have the Gospel of Mark, which is traditionally connected with Peter, and which probably influenced the work of Matthew and Luke? Would we have had the kind of explosive Pentecost that we read about in Acts, a day on which Peter got up and preached a sermon that drew in 3,000 people in one afternoon? Now, of course, we know that when we follow Jesus as King, we put our trust in the God who created the universe. We know that God can do anything. And that if it were not for Peter's witness and leadership, which held up such a large part of the early church, certainly God could have raised someone up that could do that. But I'm sure glad we don't have to think about that. We don't have to know what a church without the influence of Peter would look like, because there was more for Peter than just a quiet return to a quiet life. And that's because he met Jesus on a beach. Now again, we talked about this last time we looked at this story, but a lot of scholars often treat John 21 as if it's a kind of epilogue to the gospel. Now, I want to be clear that when I say that, that does not mean that this part isn't in the earliest manuscripts of the Gospel of John. It is. It is in every single manuscript we have of the Gospel of John. So that's not what causes scholars to debate where this comes from. The bigger observation is that John 20, the chapter right before this one, just seems to wrap the story up so nicely. It hardly feels like it needs anything after that. And then chapter 21 opens on such a down note. Seven disciples, including Peter, at odds and ends, bored or restless or something, but certainly not preaching or teaching or reaching as they do in the book of Acts. And that prompts Peter to go fishing again, seeming for all the world like he's kind of going backward into his old life, not forward into a new life. And that's what puzzles scholars and led them to think that this chapter is some kind of epilogue, which is defined as a section found at the end of a book which provides comment or conclusion to the story that has gone before. And here's what one commentator has to say about this. She writes this: Peter might have preferred it if the gospel had ended in John 20, verses 30 through 31. If it had, his last two experiences with Jesus would have been in the safety of groups. In John 20, 19 through 23, Peter could have gotten lost in the crowd as the risen Lord passed through the walls where they were huddled and proclaimed, "Peace be with you." In John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29, Peter could have been a mere bystander as the risen Lord dealt with the doubts of Thomas. If the gospel had ended with chapter 20, verse 31, Peter could have breathed a sigh of relief at dodging the bullet of having to face the one he had betrayed and look him in the eye. But the gospel of John, as it has been handed down to us, continues. The gospel of John continues. And that's the difference, it seems, from Peter fading away from a life of following Jesus and stepping up to become a prime example of what discipleship or following after Jesus looks like. So what can we, who are Jesus' disciples today, learn from Peter's story? Well, the first thing that we take away from Peter's story is that, like any good journey, it is not always a success story. Each and every disciple of Jesus is going to have days or weeks or even seasons that stretch into years where discipleship is not easy. Nobody follows perfectly. None of us are immune to sin. None of us understand perfectly all the time. One respected Bible scholar and teacher, N.T. Wright, apparently begins, I'm told, some of his lectures by telling his audience, "I'm convinced that about 25% of what I believe and teach and I'm about to say to you is probably wrong. The trouble is I don't know which 25% of it is." And you know, that is actually one of my very favorite traits about the best Bible teachers out there, is that dose of humility. No one is perfect. I think we're going to get much farther, much faster in our lives of discipleship if we acknowledge that, instead of trying to cover up our imperfections or beating us up for the times when we realize we'd misunderstood or that we acted on information we later learn is incomplete or just plain wrong. The life of a good disciple calls us always to be learning, always to be seeking out good examples and good teachers and good information and good interpretation and good stories and good testimonies and good witnesses to the work of God in this world and in people's lives. But even beyond just teachability and humility, there is the truth, hard as it is, that every disciple will stumble or fall or fail from time to time. We will sin. We will give our yes to Jesus in a service of worship or after a nice period of devotional reading, but then we're going to go away and betray our friends. We're going to treat our families as if they don't matter. We're going to take out our frustration on a grocery store worker who is tired and anxious and the target for so many people's pent-up anxiety these days. And we may do things worse than that. We say with our lips, "Jesus is Lord," but we fail to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Others have observed this as well. Actually, two of Jesus' disciples fail Jesus in a very big and very visible way. Peter denied that he was Jesus' disciple, as we've heard, but Judas handed Jesus over to the authorities who were looking to arrest him Peter goes on to be a pillar of the early church. Judas went out and hanged himself. But was what Judas did really that much worse than what Peter did? Maybe, but then again, maybe not. You know, later in the story of the early church, there was a person who hunted down and murdered people who followed Jesus, and he becomes the star apostle who goes on to found churches and help the good news of Jesus reach to the ends of the earth, not to mention penning a good third of the New Testament, none other than the Apostle Paul himself. And from these characters and many, many others in the pages of the Bible who turn out to be as human as you can imagine them to be, soaring to wonderful heights but committing many, many sins and missteps along the way, we learn that what defines a disciple of Jesus, a follower of God, is not whether or not you fail or you fall, but your response to that failure. Christian writer Richard Rohr says that after the age of 30, we have nothing to learn from success. Isn't that interesting? We have nothing to learn from success, but failure can be an invaluable teacher if we let it. We can imagine that for Peter, when he was on that beach that morning, having to look Jesus in the eye after he told everyone who was listening he was not that man's disciple. Well, that's a difficult moment, if not nearly an impossible task. But Peter does it. He talks with Jesus there on the beach. He lets Jesus subject him to those questions three times over, and he states for the record three times, once for each denial, that he really, truly loves Jesus. Peter gets up after he falls. He accepts the presence of Jesus, the gift of breakfast on the beach for the grace that it is. And he finds that when he finally does look Jesus in his eyes, he's not looking into a face of wrath or revenge or disqualification. Instead, he's looking into a face of love, acceptance, restoration, the face of someone who still wants to be Peter's friend, his Lord and his God. One writer that I was reading this week points out that Jesus never actually asks in this story if Peter's sorry. And he never says Peter needs forgiveness. Instead, this writer puts it, the person who needs to forgive Peter is Peter himself. Peter thought he was unworthy. Peter thought he'd been disqualified. Peter thought that he had swung three times and missed, and now he was out. Can you tell that I miss baseball? Peter thought he wasn't qualified to be a disciple. But that wasn't the end of the story of Peter as a disciple, not by a long shot. In fact, as we've said multiple times, Peter goes on to become a superstar in the early church. But even when he does that, he demonstrates this principle for us more than once, more than here on the beach. Writer Bill Loader puts it this way, Paul would have to remind us of more of Peter's failings. James would need to move Peter sideways. Peter ends up looking very much like us and like us. He kept needing grace and needing renewed encounters with the risen Lord. Grace needs its legends, and this is one of the best, with roots in history and root suckers which reach well into our own. And so if you find yourself today or in the future, you find yourself in a place where you have done something or thought something or questioned something that you think makes you unworthy to be a follower of Jesus, I want this shoot from the story of Peter to reach its way into your own story, that failure is not the end for a disciple of Jesus. Because of the cross, Jesus is there, ready and waiting, offering you that second or fifth or 20th chance, waiting for you to declare your love for him despite all the things that have gone before. When you are a disciple of Jesus, failure is not the last word. Because of the cross, and because the risen Jesus came to Peter on a beach sometime after that, and Peter dared to look Jesus in the eye after all that he had done and said and failed to do, and Peter found grace. But there is even more. And isn't that just like God? Just when we've gotten to the best part of the story, we discover to our surprise that there is still more. You see, not only does Jesus restore Peter, reminding Peter of his true identity as a disciple, Jesus gives Peter a job to do. Now, a lot has been written and a lot of attention paid to the idea that Jesus asks Peter the same question three times. Simon, son of John, do you love me? And people like to talk about the different words that are used in Greek there because they are slightly different. But less attention is paid to the next statement that Jesus makes. After Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus says, feed my sheep and tend my lambs. One way that we speak about the good news of Jesus that gets distorted is that we often talk about the free gift of grace that is offered through Jesus. Now, that's not the wrong part. Indeed, it is one of the best kinds of news that we have. And we've explored it through Peter's story, that when we come to Jesus, we find that our sins and failures are wiped away in the offering of Jesus on the cross. But what is distorted about that teaching is when we stop there, with the offer of grace and an urge to accept that grace, but we don't talk about what comes next. We don't talk about the feed my lambs or tend my sheep part. Peter here is offered grace, restoration, a reminder that he really is truly a disciple, a follower, a child of God, despite his failure. But Peter's also entrusted with a task. Now, when we say the word love, very often we equate it with a warm feeling, butterflies or the thing that happens in your stomach, something fuzzy. And sometimes love is those things. But if you have loved someone, anyone in this world, in fact, for more than about 10 minutes, you know that love is not only sunshine and happy feelings. Usually it's often far more mundane things like making time for that person you love in your life, even when you're really, really busy. And sometimes when you love someone, it is very hard. You have to put up with their flaws, or you have to be there with them when they're sick or in the hospital, or you have to listen to them when they've had a bad day. And love in those instances means refusing to walk away from that relationship, even when it is hard, even when you've disagreed or had a fight, and even when being with that person isn't very fun anymore. And just for the record, I have to say that none of that means that if you love someone, you let them abuse you. That's a totally different ballgame. And I'm not saying that people need to stay in an abusive relationship at all. You can get help in situations like that. But what I am saying is that love has been best defined, in my opinion, by my professor, Scott McKnight. And he says that love is a rugged commitment to another individual. And he does actually flesh that teaching out quite a bit, but that's the bare bones of it. Above all, love is seen when you put it into action. You can tell someone that you love them until you're blue in the face, but until you show up for that person in a meaningful way, there's no proof of your feelings. Love is an action word. And so it is for Peter, who is our example of discipleship today. Peter's been reassured that he is indeed a disciple of Jesus after all. But then Jesus gives him a purpose, a job. Peter has to put his love for Jesus into action. And the way Peter is to do that is to tend the sheep of Jesus' pasture. He has to stand in the stead of the good shepherd, who is Jesus, by caring for those who are put in Peter's path, in Peter's churches and in all the churches which would begin and be supported for as long as Peter was in the world. And that, of course, sounds a lot like what Jesus taught when he said the most important commandment that he could think of was to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love your neighbor as you love yourself. For Peter and for us, a disciple is one who loves Jesus, but also one who puts that love into action by loving those around them. Because although this chapter feels a little bit like an epilogue to the perfectly good ending that we found in John chapter 20, this is the last verse in chapter 21. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that not even the whole world would have room for the books that would be written. And so even though we've come to the end of the Gospel of John with this particular story, The story isn't finished. Jesus did so many other things that John could not find a scroll big enough, or a pen sturdy enough, or a lifetime long enough to write all of them down. The story goes on, and Jesus is still doing things today through each and every one of you who are Jesus' disciples here and now. And if we were to collect them and recount them, a library the size of the entire world would not be able to contain those stories. When you love Jesus by loving your neighbor, that is how Jesus works in this world, using the hands and feet that remain here on earth to do the work that God has called them to do. Would you bow with me in prayer? Loving God, we want to thank you for your disciple Peter. We thank you that in your grace you offer chance after chance, restoration and relationship to every disciple, even the ones who feel unworthy or disqualified in some way. You offer this gift to anyone who is willing to look into your eyes of love and find the forgiveness offered there. And we pray for the grace to show our love for you to our hurting world by tending the people around us, by loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. We pray these things in the name of the Good Shepherd, Jesus our Lord. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thank you for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2020 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
Thank you for joining us this week. And as you go into your week, I pray that you go knowing that you are embraced by the love of God, a love that is sweeter and more tender than any you have known. Thank you for joining us. Go in peace.